Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. We're going to carry on in that chapter from where we left off. So we'll be starting at verse 13. And just when you get there, hold your finger there. Let me just pray. And then we'll just commit our time here to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us this morning as we study this text. Or we want to understand what Jesus is teaching in it. Father, it's a familiar text, so I pray that you would help open our eyes and illuminate us this morning. Help us not just kind of go on autopilot as we read these familiar stories. Father, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error. Father, that in all things, your Son, the Lord Jesus, might be glorified in our midst this morning, that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move in our midst this morning. Father, we thank you for the chance to be together, and we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, Mark Twain began his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with a very famous, these famous words. It was the best of times, it was the it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And probably one of the most famous beginnings to any novel, it's that contrast between two opposite things. And I start with that this morning because in the passage that we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to look at two encounters, well, really three encounters that Jesus has, but two primary ones because the third one is him talking to his disciples about it afterwards. And so, and I believe that these first two encounters Jesus has with the little children and then with the rich young ruler are intended to serve as a contrast. And they're intended to teach us something about a very important topic. And so let's just read it this morning, and we'll see if we can figure out what this topic is. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So let's talk about the context of this particular passage. That's probably not surprising that I'm going to start with context. It's frequently what I do. I think it's really important that we set this context within the gospel and within the broader context of Jesus' primary message when he was on this earth. You'll notice that you, as you read your gospels, you will not find that Jesus went around telling people, "Ask me into your heart." That's not what Jesus said. You will not find those words in Scripture. What Jesus went around talking about more than anything else was the kingdom. He kept going around saying, "The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Repent. Believe the good news." In fact, Jesus spoke about the kingdom so often that I contend whatever else you believe about Jesus, you do not understand him until you have spent time studying what he meant by the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew's term, the kingdom of heaven. Those terms are used interchangeably, even in with this passage today. Now that's all well and good, but the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is one of those churchy sounding phrases, isn't it? It's a phrase that we might sing about, that we might talk about, we certainly read about. I mean, Jesus, I think it's 120 plus times in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom. But I know that there are many Christians who would struggle to articulate what the kingdom of God is. And so before we start this morning, before we look at the text, what I want to do, and we've done this before, but I want to bring us back to this again, I want to see what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Because it is the thread that ties these two stories together. Verse 14, with the children, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, about the rich man, I truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. So this passage today is all about the kingdom of heaven. I would contend it is not primarily about children or childlike faith, although that's part of it. It's not primarily about money, although that's part of it too. It is primarily about the kingdom of heaven and how to enter the kingdom of heaven. So in order to do that, we need to understand what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I say the word king, maybe the thought that comes to your mind is medieval kingdoms, medieval kings. And so that's kind of helpful if we kind of start there. A kingdom, at its basic, most basic and maybe broadest sense, is just a place where a king reigns. And so if we talk about the kingdom of God, that means that it's the sphere or the kingdom in which God is reigning. Now that's a very broad term, but it's helpful to get started. But then we need to narrow that down a little bit more closely, because when Jesus came to this earth, before he was born, he was pointed out and prophesied that he would be a king. Jesus, when he came to this earth, was honored as a king at his birth. When you read the Gospels, you will find that he talks about his kingdom over and over again. And so he spoke as a king. When he died, what was written above his head? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. At his death, he was honored a king. And post-resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead, the church looked back, and we'll look at some of these texts this morning, looked back and honored him as king. And so, narrowing it down, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven then, is that realm in which Jesus is the king. Okay, that gets us maybe a little closer to it, but that's not all. Because when we think of a kingdom, we often think of an earthly kingdom. And by the way, when Jesus came to this earth, there were people who were confused about that too, because they thought that Jesus, when they realized that he was the Messiah, he is the king who's going to sit on David's throne, they expected an earthly king. Many of them, not all. In fact, it's kind of interesting if you kind of geek out on this stuff to read some of the writings from the time period to see that there was quite a diversity of views of what this king would be like. But clearly, there was a good many people living in Israel at that time who were expecting Jesus to be an earthly king. In fact, at one point, you remember the Gospels, they actually planned to take him and make him king by force, force him to be king. But Jesus was clear that that's not the type of kingdom that he was the king of. We're told in John 18, when he was before Pilate, Pilate goes, oh, you are a king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom in which he is reigning as king. And maybe the second thing, and we're just kind of basically a quick summary this morning before we launch into the text, because I think it's important. The second thing about the kingdom is that there is this now part to it, but this not yet part to it. There is a present reality, but a future consummation to it. So that those who put their faith in Jesus become part of the kingdom. Jesus is their king. And we now live by a whole new set of values. A popular phrase that is used, maybe a little cliche, but I don't mind it. I'm going to use it this morning. Kingdom living. Because when we look at the way Jesus tells us how to live, when we look at how we, the kind of the things that are laid out in the epistles and the New Testament books, which are often building on and reiterating stuff in the Old Testament, we see that there are these values that we live by in the New Kingdom that are very different than the world's values. That's the present part of it. That's the living now in the kingdom. But there is also this future, eternal kingdom that we will be a part of. Peter alludes to it when he talks about how we will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Savior and Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suggest this morning as we look at this that we keep kingdom of heaven in mind and that these two encounters have been placed back to back by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that there's this contrast between them to help us understand how do we get into this kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay, that's where we're going this morning. So we're going to start with this first couple of verses here about the children. Parents, it seems, were bringing children to Jesus that he might lay hands on them to pray over them. This, by the way, was a common thing at that day. Parents would bring children to the rabbis to be blessed by the rabbis. They would pray a blessing over them. It appears that that's what the parents were doing here. And they bring him to Jesus. Now, I think there might be more to it than that. And I'm kind of speculating here, so I try to be upfront when I do that. But I think they're bringing their children to Jesus because Jesus has a reputation of being kind and gracious to children. Think about this. Matthew 11, they would have heard Jesus say this. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said this, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So I think Jesus had a reputation of with children, being accepting of them and patient with them and using them as sermon illustrations even. Which makes the reaction of the disciples all the more problematic because they're trying to prevent parents from bringing the children to Jesus. Now, I don't know why this is. I don't know why they're doing that. Maybe they just think Jesus is really busy or he's too tired or he doesn't have time for this. I don't know what it is, but Jesus is not very happy. In fact, in Mark's account of this passage, this account, it says he was indignant with his disciples. And he rebukes them. Now let the little children come to me. And then he decides to take it as a teachable moment. Teaching them about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the type of faith that is required to get into it. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What does he mean by that? Mark's gospel gives a little bit more. He says, Jesus went on to say, truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So what Jesus is doing is he's teaching these adults that there is something that children have in the nature of their faith that the adults have to emulate. What is it? Well, we sometimes speak of childlike faith. What do we mean by that? Have you ever noticed that children, young children in particular, are just so trusting? They'll believe just about anything you tell them. There's a Santa. Okay, they'll believe that. They'll believe just about anything you tell them. In fact, have you also noticed that little children in particular think their parents can do anything? Now, that changes when they get to be a teenager and they think their parents are idiots. But when they're children, they think their parents are like Superman and Superwoman. And I think maybe there's something in that that Jesus is getting at. That there is this simple, humble, innocent trust that children have, and that's the kind of faith that parents should emulate. So if I use the phrase childlike faith, that's what I'm referring to. The Pillar commentary on Mark also adds this. It says, a little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness, rather than any merit inherent in him or herself. Only empty hands can be filled. And so we have these innocent children who are brought to Jesus. Disciples don't want them to come. Jesus says, no, let them come. And then he uses this as an illustration of the type of faith required to get into the kingdom. And then we're told Jesus did indeed pray over the children. And I believe he blessed them. And then we have another encounter that Jesus has. This time with a rich young ruler. And this time we see another teaching of the kingdom of heaven, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but it's in contrast to the first. We often call this man the rich young ruler, and the reason we call him the rich young ruler is because if you look in Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account, one says he was rich, one says he was young, one says he was a ruler. We put it all together, we get the rich young ruler. By the way, we don't know what kind of ruler he was. That's just a general Greek word. Probably, if you pushed me to speculate, I would speculate he was probably a young up-and-coming, either a rabbi or maybe a ruler of a synagogue or maybe one of the newest members of the Sanhedrin, I don't know, probably Jewish of some kind. And he comes to Jesus, this rich young ruler. Now, I find it interesting because if you think about it, just stop for a minute, the rich young ruler has everything most people in our world are looking for. He's rich. He seems to have his youthful health. And he's got some power. Those are three things that people are just after in our world. And so he seems to have everything that people would want. And it's not enough. He's not satisfied. He comes fervently. And why would I say that? Because if you read in Mark's gospel, you read these words, he ran up and knelt before Jesus. There is this sense of urgency that is within this rich young ruler as he comes to Jesus. And he asks this question, and I think it's the right request. Like if you're going to ask Jesus a question and you only get one shot, I don't know if he would have got more than one, but he asked the right question. All about eternal life. Except that I don't think it was really the right question in the end. I mean, it was because it was on the right topic. But if you listen to how he asks the question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? See, he's got the right topic. He's got the right idea in the sense that he wants eternal life, but he's coming at it from the wrong approach. He's approaching it from a works-based mentality. It's all about what good deed. And Jesus kind of turns it on him. And he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus starts by redefining what goodness is. The great Bible teacher R.C. Sproul said this, goodness is a relative term. And relative to the standards of this world, we're pretty good. God, however, does not judge by the standards of the world. God judges us by his own standard of holiness. The mandate he gives his creatures is this, be holy, for I am holy. And by God's standards, in the words of Romans 3:23, we fall short of the glory of God, which which is probably why we don't like to think about gods as the standard when we are comparing ourselves. We always try to choose someone who we're better than when we compare ourselves to others. And if we can't find anyone around us who we think we're better than, we'll choose the worst person who ever lived, won't we? I'm better than Hitler. For some reason, we go with him all the time. And I'm not sure that that really is the great thing that you think you're claiming with that. But Jesus turns it on and says, no, only one is good. God is good. That's the standard of goodness we're talking about here. And then I love the way Jesus kind of leads him here. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, all right, you want to talk about good deeds? You want to go with the law? Let's go with the law then. Let's talk about the law. And so he says, keep the commandments. And the man says, which one? And so Jesus then starts going through some of the Ten Commandments with him, starts listing them off. And the man says, I've kept them all. I mean, that's a pretty impressive resume. Let's take him at his word. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He's actually keeping them all. And I don't think that he's being arrogant in this. And nor do I get the sense that Jesus is being condemning. I think Jesus has great love and affection for this person and just a heart to see him come into the kingdom. And Jesus says this, one thing you lack. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Did you catch what Jesus just did? This man thinks he's been keeping all of the commandments. Which commandment did Jesus just reference in a roundabout way? The very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus, like a laser, hones in on the one thing that this man has placed on the throne of his life instead of God. See, he was breaking the first commandment and he didn't even know it. Jesus is challenging him to dethrone this false god of money, if we might say, and have the one true God take his place on the throne there. And the man just has the wrong response in the end. He doesn't say, okay, whatever it takes, Jesus, I want to follow you, and so whatever it takes, I'll give it away. He doesn't say that. He goes away sad, sorrowful, because he was rich. And when Jesus put it in those terms, it's me or it's money, you can't serve two masters. He chose the money, it appears, and he left. Again, we're talking about what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only are we required to have childlike faith, simple faith that just accepts and trusts, but we are called to follow wholeheartedly. Jesus would say, if you don't give up all, you cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:33. And so Jesus then turns to his disciples. He doesn't chase him. Do you notice that? Doesn't chase him. He lets him walk away. And then Jesus turns to his disciples again with another teachable moment. And he says, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is thinking about the biggest land animal they probably had seen, the camel, and the smallest space, which was the eye of a needle. If you, by the way, have heard that maybe there was this gate in Jerusalem that was very small, that was called the eye of the needle, that camels had to squeeze through or get down on their knees to, almost certainly not. There is absolutely no evidence of that archaeologically or historically. That doesn't come till about, about the 15th century, that actually comes as some kind of story. And so we don't have that until then. What Jesus is saying is that it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, if Jesus requires us to trust only him, think about how often those who are rich, and by the way, That would likely include most of us when we compare ourselves on a world standard scale. Because it's so easy for us to find security in our own means, in our wealth, in our homes that we unlock the doors at night, in our credit cards and bank accounts that allow us to buy the food that we need. We provide for ourselves, we think. And that's foreign to what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I think there is a way that you can live and acknowledge and thank and trust that that next paycheck will be there, that God would provide for you again and again. And by the way, Jesus is not, I don't believe he's calling everyone to sell everything they have. He did for this man because it was his riches that were holding him back from entering the kingdom. But it appears Joseph of Arimathea, who was quite a wealthy man, Jesus, we have no record of him ever saying, sell all that you have. So we have to be careful about making a prescription for all from this example of one. Besides, I don't believe it's primarily about the money. It's primarily about the kingdom of heaven and entering the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus says it's so hard for the rich, the disciples interestingly say, well, who can be saved? I suspect they're probably looking at this man and thinking, oh my goodness. I got maybe a synagogue leader here who is devout, who is following God. He has been blessed by God because he's got all these riches. They probably saw that as a blessing of God, an example of God's blessing. If he can't get in, how in the world is anyone getting in? How am I getting in? And Jesus answers with a truth that actually applies to all. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation is not something you earn by good deeds. Salvation is a work of God. It is not based on your goodness or my goodness. Thank goodness for that. It is based on the perfect life of Christ and his work at the cross of Calvary and his resurrection that we celebrated just a couple of weeks ago at Easter. And so we are told in these words that our quiz teams from Spring Folly memorized for last weekend, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Entrance to the kingdom of heaven, to God's kingdom, is about what God did. It's about responding to his first actions. He loved us, so we love him. He did this for us so that we respond with this type of faith that's being described in this passage this morning. And so this teaching on the kingdom of heaven is what ties these two encounters together and the teaching of Jesus with his disciples. By the way, I find it interesting that at the end, Peter says, see, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? Now, I wasn't there. We weren't there. We don't know what the tone was. It's hard to know what Peter was saying here, but I don't think Peter's being arrogant or pompous here. I think he's getting it. I think the light has gone on for him. And like Peter often does, he just blurts it out. He just was impetuous. I think it catches for him. Wait. No, we've given it all. That's what we've done. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but commends him and tells him the things that will be granted specifically to the disciples, but ultimately to all of us with eternal life and spiritual blessings. Anyone who gives up all of these things, you'll get 100-fold. Now, this is not like earthly blessings. This is not prosperity gospel. This is Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so what do we take away from this passage about the kingdom of heaven this morning? The first obvious one would be, have you entered the kingdom of heaven? Are you part of the kingdom of heaven? I mean, you can't talk about entrance to the kingdom of heaven, can you, without then just asking the question, are you part of the kingdom of heaven? And I would never assume in a group this size that every single person sitting here is in. That is something that you have to analyze in your own heart. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a true dichotomy in Scripture. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of his Son. And if you're in the kingdom of darkness, unless it's revealed to you and your eyes are opened, you don't even know you're in the kingdom of darkness. And so if the Holy Spirit has been working on you this morning so that you can see, oh my goodness, I need to be in the kingdom of heaven, then I would call on you to respond to God's love and put your faith in Jesus, not just as Savior, but also as Lord. That word means master, so that you give up all to follow him. The second thing that comes to mind, at least came to my heart as I was thinking about this, was just how often we even today judge based upon appearances. Let me give you an example. I hear from time to time Christians say things like this. Oh man, I hope that person becomes a Christian. They would make a great Christian. And usually it's a fine, upstanding person of means that they mean that by. A person probably much like the rich young ruler in this passage. And it's almost like we're judging, going, oh, that's the type of person that we want to come into the kingdom of heaven. Throughout the war in Israel, I have prayed that God would raise up a terrorist to become a follower of Jesus, and that the gospel would spread, just like he did with the Apostle Paul in the first century. But I don't know many Christians who are looking at Hamas going, that person would make a great Christian. And yet I hope and pray that people there come to faith and that the gospel changes hearts. And so I just think we need to be careful, because I think we look at, I was just imagining as I studied this passage, what would happen if a rich, very devout, morally upright, religious type person came to a typical church in North America? They'd be embraced, espoused. They would probably, their tithes would certainly be appreciated. I don't know that they would necessarily be challenged the way Jesus challenged, or let walk away as Jesus let walk away. So if you are not a follower of Jesus, please come into the kingdom. And if you are a follower of Jesus, let's be careful about judging by appearances so that we don't inadvertently prevent the children and the least of these from coming to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text this morning, for these true encounters that Jesus had with people. Father, help us understand more and more about the kingdom that your Son came to initiate and to bring into its fullness. And Father, I pray if there are any those here this morning who have not put their faith in Jesus, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith and come into the kingdom of your beloved Son. So, Father, we thank you for this. And Lord, on this day when we pause and we remember mothers, I think of your affection, the affection that Jesus had for his mother, and I thank you for our moms and all that they do for us. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.